To be with you this morning, it's a privilege, isn't it, to meet together? And we've just been going over with some of the baptismal candidates what a privilege it is to be part of the church. And I know it's a blessing I can take for granted, just being able to meet from week to week and to share with one another, to worship God together. And we are privileged to be the family of God, aren't we? Aren't we? Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. How should we be distinguished as God's people? How should we be set apart? How should the world recognize us? You know, in the ancient or older drawings and pictures, pieces of art that were done, often the saint, the holy one, was distinguished by what? But by a halo right around the head. And you knew this one, someone, this man or woman was set apart to God because they had that halo. And we'd love it if we had some kind of distinguishing, actually it wouldn't be very good, feature like that. But be able to tell at a glance, that person is following God. That's a servant of God. And that person, they don't have all that telltale sign. They're not. And yet it's not that simple, is it? And in the passage before us today, the Apostle Paul is going to have to continue to explain what it is that truly sets a follower of Christ apart, because appearances can be deceiving, and they were being deceiving in the church at Corinth. And so we had to set the record straight to help people understand what a true servant of God looks like, how we should be distinguished in this world, what it is that makes us different from the people around us in the world in which we live. And so before we look into the God's word together, let's just come before him in prayer once more. Father, we thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your grace to each one of us. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus, though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Thank you for your work in our hearts, in our lives, to make us your own and to change us. And God, I pray that we would be changed this morning. As we look into your word, would you be working in us by your Holy Spirit? And we thank you for what you will do. We give you all of the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, believe it or not, we are getting towards the end of this lengthy letter. I can't imagine writing. We can maybe imagine, but this is 13 chapters, this letter. This is a lengthy letter. And just to remind us a little bit of what has been going on in this letter, what has been going on in Corinth, Paul is having to combat some false teachers. There are false apostles going around in Corinth attempting to gain a following in the churches and attempting at the same time to discredit the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These teachers evidently presented themselves as spiritual elites. They were accomplished servants of God, due at least in part to their impressive oratorical skills. They were very good teachers. They had very good rhetoric. They had a very good way of presenting themselves in public. And there are other factors. They seemed to be capable of certain displays of power. They even seemed to accept payment for their services, which in that day was a telltale sign that this person must be legitimate because people are paying him to do what he's doing. In the culture of this day, these men had all the telltale signs of being worthy of following, of being on God's side. They had the halo around their head, if you will, of the culture of that day. And yet Paul will write about these individuals in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. He will say that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It had become difficult in Paul's day, as it indeed can still be in our day, to distinguish a true servant of God from someone who was just wearing the disguise. And so Paul, in addressing this church, has been taking up this issue in particular. And now, towards the end of this letter, he's going to turn up the heat of this issue to help to uncover why he and thus his message can be trusted over and against the message of the false teachers. And the truth is, for all of us, in whatever capacity we serve, we can all be in danger of falling into the false practices and patterns of the false teachers whom Paul writes about here. And so whether we are seeking discernment and knowing which leaders to follow, or whether we are seeking ourselves to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the words of the apostle shine forth as lights to illumine our way. Lights in a world in which the truth can be difficult to discern. And so Paul begins this section of his letter with an appeal in chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1. He writes this, "I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." Paul is coming to Corinth again. We learned earlier in this letter that Paul had changed his travel plans. He didn't want to make another painful visit to Corinth, but he is coming. And when he comes, he says here, he begs the Corinthians that he not have to show boldness, the kind of boldness he dares to show against some who think he walks according to the flesh, in particular the false teachers I just spoke about. Those who are trying to discredit Paul's ministry, those who are accusing him of being sub-rate, of not reaching to their high status of true apostles of Jesus. Paul begs the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that he not have to show that kind of boldness toward them as he will have to show toward these others. We can imagine Paul as a parent who might say to a child, you know, please listen to what I'm saying. I don't want to have to discipline you. I don't want to have to you face the consequences of your wayward actions. I love you. So please listen to what I'm saying. He urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. See, Paul doesn't want to come into Corinth and just simply blast people left and right with his apostolic authority. That's the last thing Paul wants to do. He will say later on, towards the end of this letter, in chapter 13 and verse 10, he says, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, so that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I love you, Corinthians. I don't want to have to be harsh with you. I don't want to have to use boldness against you, the kind of boldness I'm going to have to use with these others who think we walk according to the flesh." We see here in the apostle forbearance. He is slow to anger, which is a characteristic of God himself, isn't it? The God who is slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and truth. If we would be God's servants, if we would recognize his servants in this world, we might also look for this quality of being slow to anger, of truly not wanting any to perish, not wanting any to be harmed, but for all to come to repentance. That's the heart we see in the apostle here. He urges them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. His life has been formed and patterned after Christ. And yet that being said, the apostle must use boldness towards some. There are some who say, as we see here in these opening verses, and as Paul will talk about later on, that Paul writes a weighty letter. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, is weak. Think, Paul, yeah, you can talk big, but when you come, you're not actually going to do anything. You're not actually going to follow through. You're like a parent who threatens, don't make me come back there, but who never really would come back there. You're not really going to do anything, Paul. Paul says, I'm going to have to do something with these. I'm going to have to be bold towards some who think we walk according to the flesh. And here Paul tries for the Corinthians to set the record straight. Look what he says in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Here Paul is saying, I'm going to have to be bold when I come, these false teachers and any who would follow them who think we're walking according to the flesh. But let me set the record straight, Corinthians. Yes, we walk in the flesh. Yes, we live lives of flesh and blood on this world in which we live. But we don't fight on this world's terms. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but are powerful before God, are powerful in the service of God to destroy strongholds. What is Paul talking about here? There was a game we sometimes played at school growing up. It was called Siege. I don't know if any of you remember it. If you do, I'd like to know, because it was an amazing game. You had these two sides, and you had this one castle, and you had this other outpost, and you had these siege weapons. You had these catapults, and you had these trebuchets, and you had to kind of knock the other guy's castle apart and destroy it. And you wanted the best weapon. If you got the kind of catapult that went booping up like that, it really wasn't good. But if you could get the one that did a direct shot, and then that was a great weapon. That was a powerful weapon for the destruction of fortresses. What's Paul talking about here? He seems to be using siege imagery. He's just been saying, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Corinthians. I don't want to have to come to you boldly. And yet I will have to come boldly. I will have to come and destroy strongholds with some who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. What is Paul saying? What weapons is he talking about? He said they're not weapons of this world, but they're weapons that are powerful before God. Paul is accused of being weak, of being unimpressive, of not being up to the status of these false teachers who have this great oratorical skill and all these displays of power. Paul says we have powerful weapons, powerful before God. And though he doesn't go into detail in this passage, we don't have to guess at what he is talking about. Elsewhere, in particular in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes such weapons, doesn't he? When he tells the believers to take up the full armor of God so that they may stand against the devil's schemes. He'll say our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't use fleshly weapons, earthly weapons, but we use things like the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we pray. Paul is saying, we have powerful weapons as we proclaim the truth of the gospel, as we proclaim the word of God, as we exercise faith in God, as we pray. And these weapons are powerful before God for the destruction of fortresses. Paul is engaging in spiritual warfare here. The first time I was introduced to this passage, I was introduced to it as a means of overcoming sin in my own life. And so I was told that I need to destroy Satan's strongholds in my own heart. I need to take my own captives, thoughts captive to obey Christ, and that is all true. And yet there's more that Paul has in mind here than simply a personal appeal to make sure our hearts are right before God. Look what he says. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul has just been talking about how he's going to have to come boldly to deal with some who are opposing his ministry, who are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. And so specifically in this passage, it is the strongholds of the false teachers of Paul's day that he is going to tear down as he presents the message of truth, the message of the gospel. As he wields his divine arsenal, he is going to destroy arguments and every lofty thing raised up like a wall or a citadel against the knowledge of God. That's what the apostle stands opposed to. That is what the servant of Christ fights against. So on the one hand, we might see the servants of Christ as being distinguished by their forbearance, their patience. They're slow to anger, slow to wrath. And yet at the same time, we see here in Paul that he is very willing to go to war about some things. Things that directly oppose the knowledge of God. Thoughts that are not obedient to Christ. That's what the false teachers were proclaiming. They're proclaiming another Jesus, another gospel, perhaps proclaiming you don't really need to submit yourself to Christ. You don't really need to believe in him as Paul tells you you do. Look at our power. Look at all the things we have. Look at what we can do. Follow us. Trust us. Paul says, no, we're going to fight against that. We're going to destroy that stronghold. We're going to destroy that citadel. We are fighting against that. The Christian doesn't go to war about things like the color of paint on the walls or the order of service or the size of our bulletins. But if Christ's church is not living lives of submission to him, if teachers claiming to follow Christ are in fact teaching people to be insubordinate to his rule in people's lives, then the battle line is drawn. Then we take up the word, we go to prayer, we fight the good fight to bring every thought captive to obey King Jesus. Yes, in our own lives, but in the church as a whole. That's what Paul is doing. That's what matters to him. I was impressed by one account I heard of a Christian leader. He was in a conference with other Christian leaders, and they were trying to decide whether they should, how much they should join hands with this other group that claimed to be Christian but really wasn't preaching the full gospel. And this leader actually physically got up on the table where this meeting was going on and said something to the effect, "Brothers, this is about the gospel. Yes, we need to love people. Yes, we need to be patient and forbearing with others. But this is a dividing line. This is what sets us apart. This is about the knowledge of God. This is about bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We cannot compromise on this issue. The battle line is drawn, and we must take up the word of God. We must take up the shield of faith. We must stand for the truth." That's what distinguishes us as the people of God. On the one hand, we're ready to be forbearant. We're ready to be patient. We don't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But at the same time, we're not willing to compromise on the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We want you to obey, Corinthians. We want you to listen to what we're saying. We don't want to have to come in pain again. But when you listen to us, then we too will be ready to punish every disobedience of those who aren't going along with what the truth of God is. And so this is the first way in which the servants of Christ are distinguished from the world. It's how they fight, or it's what they fight for. And we see that clearly in the Apostle Paul. I don't need to tell you, we're living in a day in which we need to take the same stand. Not with physical weapons, not with flashy displays or impressive feats of power, but with the simplicity and purity of the gospel, of the truth of God. We must pull down strongholds in Jesus' name. When we feel like we don't have what it takes, we aren't strong enough, we need to remember that these weapons are mighty before God. Amen? Paul's going to continue in describing what sets him apart. He continues in verse 7 and saying, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Again, these false teachers are claiming to follow Christ and saying, "Paul, he's less than us, and he must not be a true follower of Christ. He's walking according to the flesh." Paul says, "No, we are followers of Christ too." Verse 8, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." What's Paul saying here? He's saying there's this teaching, this understanding going around, probably spread by these false teachers, that, as we said before, Paul can write a tough letter. He can appear really bold and strong and macho through the mail, but when he actually comes, he's actually kind of a softy. There's not much to him. And Paul says, you know what, that's not actually true. He's being accused of not actually practicing what he preaches, not actually doing what he says. Look what he says in verse 11. "Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present." We practice what we preach. We do what we say. We've heard it said before, isn't it? A common and sometimes justified criticism of Christians is that we're hypocrites, that we say one thing and yet do another. Paul says, you know what? What I say, I'm actually going to do. I'm actually going to live it out. I'm actually going to practice it. On the one hand, we fight, we engage in spiritual warfare, and another way we're distinguished from the world is that we actually do what we say. We follow through on what we say we do. And then he continues, verse 12. "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding." We've heard of this before. We see this done. We're guilty of this sometimes, aren't we? We get in our own group and we look at the next person and say, "Well, I'm a little better than that person, so I must be doing pretty good. I must be legitimate. I must be from God because I'm better than the next guy, the next girl." Paul says these people are without understanding. And then Paul comes to what he truly boasts in, how he can truly be confident that he is set apart. Look at verse 13. "But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. What's Paul saying here? He's saying these false teachers, they've invaded our territory, so to speak. We began this church, we've been preaching the gospel, we've been working among these Corinthians for years, and now these false teachers are coming in and they're saying, you know what, don't listen to Paul, follow us. Paul says, we're not going to do that. We're not going to boast in someone other's area of influence like the false teachers are doing. We will boast, rather, in the area of influence God assigned to each one of us. That may mean, in our own lives, being content with a smaller area of influence than others. It might mean being satisfied and having less publicity, less impact in the larger scheme of things. For the Christian, at the end of the day, what sets them apart is not getting my name on as many signs as possible, not getting your imprint on as many people as you can. No, it's about forwarding the cause of Christ. It's about forwarding the kingdom of God, the work of the gospel. That's what Paul sees here. It's not about me getting my name out there, and I don't want to step on someone else's toe and get into their area of ministry. No, I want to boast only in the area God has assigned to us. I'm not going to be like the false teachers who are comparing themselves by themselves. Rather, verse 17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That, in the end, is the bottom line for Paul. I'm going to go to war, yes, but it's for the sake of the Lord's name. It's for the sake of that every person will be brought into obedience to Christ, because he is Lord of all. I'm going to live a life which lines up with the gospel I proclaim. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to be consistent with what I say. That's what I'm going to do. And when I boast, it's only going to be in what God has done in me and through me. I'm going to boast in the Lord, in the area of influence he has given to me. In short, the Christian servant is distinguished in this world by what God has done in them. In a few weeks, in the coming week, Lord willing, we're going to have some of our baptismal candidates sharing their testimonies. And we talked about how in our testimony, it's really about what God has done. That's our story. It's a change God has made. It's not about how great we are. It's about what God has done in us to make us a new creation. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. What we proclaim at this table is not who we are, how we're better than the next guy. We're proclaiming, no, the good news of what Jesus did to make us free. We're boasting in the Lord. That's what Paul is doing here throughout this passage, what he's going to continue to do. He wants the Corinthians to see what sets his ministry apart. And what sets his ministry apart is nothing less than what God has done. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul may well be paraphrasing from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 here, where the prophet says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's what sets us apart as the people of God. That's what we fight for. It's the knowledge of God. That's how we walk. It's according to the truth of God we proclaim. And that is what we boast in what God has done. And that by his grace we get to know him and to be used by him. We boast in the Lord. And so at the end of the day, we don't have to engage in comparing ourselves with one another as the false teachers were accustomed to doing. Rather, as Paul concludes this chapter, he says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's the one whom the Lord commends. The Lord delights in the one who boasts in him, in the one who trusts not in himself, in his own wisdom and her own might, but who boasts in the Lord. Such a one will receive commendation from God. Such a one will be approved. And that, brothers and sisters, is what sets us apart from the world. God's commendation, freely given through his Son. Are we fighting and walking and boasting in him? Will we proclaim that truth together now as we celebrate the Lord's table? I'd like to invite Nika and Dan to join with me at the front this time. And as they come, just want to remind us, this table is a symbol for us. It's a reminder of Jesus' broken body and shed blood. It's a reminder of what God has done to set us apart as his people. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again to save us, to save us from our sin, to set us free. This is a celebration, not of who we are, but of what God has done. This is our chance to boast in the Lord this morning. And so if that is your story, if you have trusted in Christ to forgive you, to give you his life, we want to welcome you to partake with us. You don't have to be part of this church necessarily. We invite you to proclaim with us what Jesus has done for you in saving you, in making you new. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask Dan to give thanks for the bread. And as the elements are being passed around, I invite you just to hold them. And if that is your story, if it's not your story, I invite you to let those elements pass you by. But if this is your story, that Christ has saved me, and I'm saved simply by his grace through faith, I invite you to take those elements and hold them and examine each one of us, to examine ourselves. Ask, is my life set apart as a servant of Christ? And God, what ways am I not set apart? And would you forgive me? Would you help me, God, in those ways? And will we thank God for what he's done for us? And then we'll partake together.